Watching a movie with a pastor father is an interesting experience. Hey, it's not my fault. The 2 Corinthians 10:5 commands us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Or that 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, examine everything carefully, aka be discerning. While watching an old Indiana Jones film, a very subtle error was presented in the form of a false dichotomy. While instructing a classroom full of college students, Dr. Jones dogmatically states that, quote, archaeology is the search for fact, not truth. If it is truth you're interested in, Dr. Tyree's philosophy class is right down the hall. In God's world, historical facts and absolute truth are two sides of the same coin. You say, well, what about the Christian faith? Doesn't the Bible say that believers are those who walk by faith and not by sight? Yes, it does. But the Christian faith is based on fact. The Christian faith based on fact is thoroughly grounded in the gospel truth. And if you want to fact check me, check out John 20, verse 30, Luke 1, 3, and 4, and 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8. Kidding aside, today's sermon text wants us to understand this. Jesus of Nazareth died a true death on a historical cross for the actual sins of real sinners. Jesus of Nazareth died a true death on a historical cross for the actual sins of real sinners. And I know you believe that because you have basked in the light of that glory in all the songs that were sung before this evening's exposition. If you're not there, I ask that you would join me in John 19. We find ourselves at the foot of the cross of Jesus. We're in chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. And here, in this passage, the death of Christ is presented to us through three lenses. It's one portrait, but it's portrayed and displayed through three lenses. In verses 31 through 34, we will view the crucifixion narrative via lens one. Here we have an historical post-mortem report. If there is an actual death of an actual person, it is helped when there is actual proof proving that that is so. And so we have that in verses 31 through 34, an historical post-mortem report. In verse 35, we will look through lens 2. This is a personal eyewitness account. Someone who was there, who watched it all unfold. The suffering and death of Jesus. We are going to look through a personal eyewitness account. And finally, we will view the cross through lens 3, that being God's prophetic plan. As terrible and awful as this scene may at first glance appear to be, John wants us to understand that this was always God's plan for the salvation of his people. God's prophetic program is viewed in verses 36 through 37. Why is this important? Well, because Satan is the father of lies. He wants you to deny the truth, and he wants you to embrace lies. He is also the accuser of the brethren, reminding us daily that we're not worthy, that we don't deserve heaven. This passage is something that we can throw back at the face of Satan and say, yes, you are right, but Jesus is worthy. And he is our Lord and our Savior. He died for me. As we go through this life, we will encounter trials and testings of various kinds. And when your faith comes under fire, you will need, in that moment, deep-seated convictions. And so I know you know this, beloved. I know you believe this. May our convictions be fortified in the clarity of God's perfect word. Satan wants you to doubt, to question, and even to deny the gospel, to deny the master. But because the biblical gospel is based on facts, not fiction or fantasy, you can bake your life on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel answers all of those scenarios that the Christian encounters in the pilgrimage to the celestial city. So let us view this timeless scene through John's first lens. We are in verses 31 through 34. We find here, number one, an historical postmortem report. An historical postmortem report. After Jesus' victory cry, where he pronounced the most important word ever stated, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Here's what happened next. Don't leave me hanging. Verse 31. Jesus bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. Notice the historic postmortem report. Then the Jews, verse 31, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. That is the three who died on the cross, the two around Jesus. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The Romans generally left individuals on the cross after they're nailed to the piece of wood. Their goal was not that it would be a quick death. Their desire was to prolong the pain, the suffering, and the agony. And so normally, those who were crucified to a Roman cross were left up on that cross. There they would have all the shame of suffering their final moments of their life suspended on these crosses. What would happen when a body would be left bleeding, marred on a cross? Well, one on a cross would be struggling to breathe, but still alive. People would pass by and see, typically inscribed over the cross. Crosses were often placed in a common area where people would be traveling by as Rome would seek to send a message, and they would see, here's why this criminal died at the charge. It would be a warning to them that if you dare do this, you too will face the wrath of Rome. As those suffered in such torment and agony, you would have vultures and crows descend upon the bodies, pecking away at the flesh. One can only imagine the scene. Normally, they would simply suffer until they could suffer no more, and they would perish and be forgotten and lost in history. But according to John's historical post-mortem report, the Jewish authorities have the gall to ask Pontius Pilate yet another favor. They have already convinced him to do what he shrunk back from doing, and that was to sentence a man that he knew to be innocent to die such a death. But he did. He finally relented. He cowered to the crowd. He cowered to the manipulation of the Sanhedrin. And so now they come to him asking again for yet another favor. They don't want these men to just suffer and suffer and suffer days, perhaps. Instead, they want Jesus in a body bag, and they want him in a body bag as quickly as possible. And you say, well, what drove them to ask Pilate if he would hasten the death of Jesus and the other criminals? Because that's exactly what they request, as you take note of that in verse 31. What drove this request was not what it appears to be. It was not what they claimed. They want these individuals, specifically and chiefly Jesus, their legs to be crushed so that they would quickly expire. And what it is flowing out of is Pharisaic self-righteous pride. It is deep-seated jealousy and hatred for Jesus. These men are uber religious, perhaps the most religious men on the planet, and yet they were unbelievers. These men are hard-hearted hypocrites. If you want to learn more about them, read Matthew 23. Pharisees, we sometimes will use that as a pejorative. Don't act like a Pharisee. You're acting so Pharisaical. What do we mean by that? Well, Pharisees are those who strain gnats and swallow camels. Pharisees sit around spending hours debating doctrinal minutia while missing the heart and soul of the Bible. They have large heads, but the truth never penetrates the heart. That is the kind of individuals that we find here making this special request, hastening the death of Jesus so that his body can be removed from the shameful, scandalous cross. Ancient Pharisees were many in the not-so-holy land during the days of Jesus. Today, there are even more Pharisees wreaking havoc on the church. But they want to appear, after being at the front of the line involved in the greatest sin ever committed, they believe that their hands are totally clean. And so in this pretense, verse 31, being aware of the fact that it was not just about to be the Sabbath, but a very special celebration, a holy day, a holy festival, it says the Jews, that's the Jewish authorities, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, God forbid, was what they were thinking. For that particular Sabbath was a high day. It was an especially holy day in the Jewish calendar. So they come to Pilate and they say, we have one more request. They ask that the three men on the cross might have their legs broken. Why? That they might be taken away, that their bodies could be taken down. You obviously would not take someone down from the cross until that individual was dead, truly dead. All of this is simply magnifying the level of deceit. These individuals would have thought themselves not only as being first ballot shoo-ins for heaven, they would have assumed and presumed that they would be at the front of the line when the glorious kingdom came to God's people. But nothing could be further from the truth. The same uber religious pretenders who bribed witnesses to lie and who effectively crucified the sinless Son of God are obsessed. They don't want the Holy Land to be defiled, because according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, you don't want a dead body to be in a place where it would be touched when a Sabbath would come. And so they're aware of the time. And so in the backdrop of this shameless crucifixion of Jesus, they approach Pilate and they say, oh, we want to make sure that these bodies are removed from the cross so that the law is not violated. And so they ask Pilate to do what only he could commission. They ask that he would call in the bone crushers. You say, what's that? This was a gruesome hastening to a brutally gruesome death. Jesus, with the crown of thorns, his face full of blood and spit, he has already been crucified, tortured. He was in great pain and agony. They're not aware that he has already died. And so they ask that the bone crushers would come in. Somebody would come in with a steel object and crush the legs of those who would be pushing up off the crossbeam in order to take breaths, each one more painful than the last. Why is this detail included in the Gospel of John? You'll notice the text tells us two things in this historical post-mortem report. It tells us what did not happen, and it tells us what did happen. John says you need to know both of these details. The Savior King's post-mortem report is historically verified in two ways. Notice, first of all, what did not happen. Verses 32 and 33. Jesus died a real death. But what did not happen is, unlike the other two criminals, the two sinners that surrounded the sinless Savior, Jesus' legs were not broken. This is both historically true and theologically significant. So they make this request, and Pilate apparently said, fine. Verse 32, so the soldiers came. and they broke the legs of the first man, crunch, and of the other who was crucified with him. Why didn't they break Jesus' legs? Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. No man in the history of mankind suffered more than Jesus. His last hours would have been excruciating. He endured a sham trial in multiple phases. He was flogged, beaten in the front and back twice. He has, by this point in the Gospel of John, endured unspeakable torture. And greater yet, Jesus was bearing, unlike the other two men, the awesome weight of sin, though it was alien, just as our righteousness is when God declares us to be righteous. It is Christ's righteousness credited to our account that guarantees our salvation. Jesus, though without sin, bore our sin on his shoulders. And so this went on and on and on. Seconds and minutes feeling like months and days. For about 6 hours, Jesus suffered. Until verse 30, when our Lord willed himself to die on Passover Friday. The Muslims say that it's a lie for anyone who claims that Jesus died. Here we have an historical postmortem report. And the first people who will sign Jesus' death certificate are not religious zealots, but they're Roman pagans, signing and certifying that Jesus had died a real death. And the only reason why they didn't follow the orders, humanly speaking, to break Jesus' legs was there was no point. He was already dead. That's what did not happen. But take note of not only what did not happen, but also positively what did happen. They did not break his legs. Instead, to ensure that he was truly dead, they took a spear and they pierced his side. Notice verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Messiah's death certificate was also sealed with his own royal blood. Satan wants you to deny the gospel, to reject Jesus, and to embrace any and every lie. This passage is in the Bible proving, showing us that Jesus suffered and died on Calvary's cross, which means any person who suggests that Jesus did not suffer and die on a cross is a liar or a heretic. Lens one, an historical postmortem report. In our setting, you take somebody to a morgue. They confirm death, how they died. Pagan Romans witnessed and attested to the fact that the man Jesus of Nazareth was already dead, so he didn't break his legs, but they instead pierced his side. And when somebody's dead, what would happen, those of you who are doctors would know, water and blood would flow out of his side, and that's exactly what happened. We need to view Jesus' death now through a second lens. And here we have a personal eyewitness account. A personal eyewitness account. Look at verse 35. Jewish unbelievers might say, you can't trust the Romans. They worship false gods. They're idolaters. So we have personal eyewitness testimony of somebody who was there, who saw and heard this. Verse 35, and he who has seen has borne witness. And his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. He has invested his heart and soul now over 19 chapters presenting to you and to me and to all who would read, listen, or hear this message, a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. He presents truth and facts and evidence so that you may also believe. This here in verse 35 is a solemn oath. This is John the apostle with his hand on the Bible, solemnly swearing to tell you and I the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Amen. He is affirming Jesus' real humanity and his historical death. John wants you to know that unlike us, he was there when they crucified our Lord. Verse 35, look at this personal eyewitness account. Listen, I am speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I am bearing witness. My witness is true. He who knows that he is telling the truth. Unlike Satan, the liar, this is the light of revelation blazing through the Bible. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would do what only he can do and pierce the human heart to bring about repentance and faith in Jesus so that you might enjoy spiritual life, new life, and eternal life in Jesus. As an eyewitness, John saw the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' side when the spear pierced his already dead body. John the apostle heard with his own ears why they did not crush Jesus' legs as they did the other two criminals. John writes, as is true of every installment of God's word. The ultimate point of the Bible is to convince you to believe the truth and to embrace the truth incarnate so that you will be saved. He was given the name at his birth of Jesus, predicting what he would accomplish on this shameful, scandalous, glorious cross. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So over and over and over in the Bible, and especially in the Gospel of John, the refrain is, believe. Believe the truth. Believe in Jesus. And this is the message of all who are brought out of the darkness into the light. You say, well, believe in whom and believe what? You're a believer. What does that mean? Believe in whom? Acts 16:31, the testimony of the church has been the same for 2,000 years. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and anyone in your household who believes shall be saved. Believe what? Believe the gospel truth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Turn with me to Romans 3. This personal eyewitness account of the historical suffering and bona fide death of Jesus 2,000 years ago is preserved in the holy word of God so that you would believe the gospel that I am not ashamed to proclaim to you this evening. Romans 3, believe whom? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Why should I? Who cares if I do or if I don't? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. Universal problem. And as sinners, we fall short of the glory of God. How can anyone be saved? How can anyone enter into God's holy heaven if we're sinful? If God is righteous, how could he declare any of us to be justified in his sight? Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Propitiation, a great theological word highlighting that God's holy wrath against sin was satisfied in this perfect sacrifice of his sinless son. We are those who have been justified as a gift, it's undeserved, by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation to both Jew and Gentile, man and woman, boy and girl. Here in John 19, the death of Christ is presented through three lenses. We've seen a historical postmortem report summarized in verses 31 through 34. We've viewed the crucifixion through personal eyewitness accounts. And finally, John wants us to view the cross through the lens, thirdly, of God's prophetic plan. Or maybe better said, God's prophetic program. John wants us to understand this, that the physical death of the historical Jesus fulfilled the sovereign purposes of an almighty God. God willed that his Son would come in the flesh, that he would live a perfect life in our stead, and that he would die in our place upon Calvary's cross, a real death, so that all that he chose to save in eternity past would be rescued and reconciled forever. This was not an accident. This was not a mistake. This is not a momentary win for the devil. Perish the thought. God is reigning in this moment over all the affairs of sinful men. And this is why Revelation 13:8 looks at Jesus and says, the Lamb who was crucified before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. And this is the only way that sinful people can be saved. Where are you getting that from? Verses 36 and 37. Notice God's prophetic program. God has a plan and a purpose, and in due season, in the appointed time and in the appointed way, God's prophetic program happens. We don't always understand the why and the what, but we understand the ultimate so what. And so we rest in Yahweh, who is sovereign over all. Notice God's prophetic program as you view the cross. All of these things happened, every single detail. Verse 36, for these things came to pass in order that Scripture, the Word of God, would be fulfilled. Quote, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The perfect Lamb of God died, laying down his life voluntarily on Passover Friday so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. The specific details surrounding Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice are marvelously connected to many Old Testament prophecies, including Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The fact that Jesus was already dead and that Jesus offered up his spirit to God before the bone crushers came was in order that God's word would be fulfilled, in order to prove to the doubters and the naysayers that it was God's will for God's Son to suffer this death for his people. A perfect Passover lamb offering a once and for all sacrifice. And so it came to pass, and it happened exactly as it happened, exactly as the scriptures declare, so that the scriptures, verse 36, would be fulfilled. Not a bone of him will be broken. Not one bone. All that he endured, all that he suffered, but nothing accidental. Yes, man is responsible and culpable for all of their sin committed against God, but God is sovereign over it all. He allowed his anointed one to be punished, but not one bone was broken. This is marvelous and mysterious. This is glorious and true. That not one bone of the final Passover lamb's body was broken. Friend, if Jesus had not committed his spirit to the Lord when he did, then this prophecy would not have been fulfilled. And if one verse in God's word that speaks of some prediction, some promise, some prophetic program doesn't happen, just one thing, then God is not God. And we are still in our sins. But we can have full confidence in God because he is sovereign over all. Look back with me at Exodus 12. This is pointing all the way back to what happened thousands of years prior to the coming of Christ. There was a celebration of the Passover supper with specific details that pointed to this day and this man and this sacrifice and this fulfillment, all according to God's sovereign, glorious plan. Only God. Way back when the Jews were slaves, when God was going to deliver his people on the way to the promised land, you'll recall this, Exodus 12, verse 43. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statue of the Passover. Okay, we're talking about the Passover. Very specific details. Why are all those details in the Bible? Do those verses matter? As I tell you, when it comes to Scripture, the devil is not in the detail. The Holy Spirit is in the details of the text. Look at verse 46. Not one bone was broken. That's historically true, but it's theologically significant. It shall be eaten in a single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. Why? Because those sacrificial animals were simply symbols pointing to the once and for all perfect sacrifice and the final Passover lamb. As the perfect Passover lamb, and as, listen, as the ultimate righteous sufferer, a la Psalm 34:20, Jesus is the ultimate righteous sufferer, and as the perfect Passover lamb, not a single bone was broken. No, not one. But that's not it. Look back at John 19. What about Israel? What about God's prophetic plan for the Jews? As we think about all the horrific things that they have suffered in their history, and we think about the Jews who are leading the charge, they are not alone responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the Romans, the Gentiles, the pagans, and the religious unbelieving zealots. And all of us are responsible for it. It's our sin that made this sacrifice necessary. But they are leading the way in the crucifixion of their king, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. So sad. But there's something glorious and marvelous in what happened to him and what didn't happen to him, all of it theologically significant. Not only did they not break one bone, as a perfectly righteous sufferer, Psalm 34, as the final Passover lamb, Exodus 12. But they also pierced his side. They did it to try and affirm that Jesus is dead, not realizing that they were actually fulfilling yet another scripture. Verse 37, and this is one of great hope. Because one day, they'll look on him whom they pierced. Where is that from? Where's that from? If there's going to be a future salvation of the Jews, as Hosea 3 predicts, and so many Old Testament passages, Paul says that there's a partial hardening. They have been temporarily set aside, the nation, because of their unbelief. But he says, one day all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. Where did he get that from? Well, from the Scriptures, the Old Testament. But if there's going to be a glorious salvation, there has to be a piercing of the Messiah in order for them to one day look on him whom they pierced. That's coming from Zechariah 12:10. This is perfect fulfillment of Scripture according to God's prophetic plan, that Jesus died exactly how he died, that this happened and that didn't happen, so that this would happen and that would happen. And all of it should be fortifying your faith and your conviction and the integrity of the Scriptures and the reliability of God to fulfill every detail in every verse in his Word. They shall look on him whom they pierced. that passage in Zechariah 12, if you take it in context, is talking about this marvel that God will be pierced. Who is Jesus? He is truly man, but he has always existed as the eternal Son of God. Christ, eternal deity, he is the one who was pierced, the one spoken of and prophesied concerning in Zechariah 12, 700 years before this event, and before that glorious day when the Jews will realize and come to their senses of what they have done. We have killed our Messiah. We have shut our hearts off from our Savior. And the Bible says on that glorious day, when they look on the one whom they pierce and mourn, that a fountain of cleansing will be opened up to them, and they will be healed and cleansed and saved. And the glorious kingdom of God will break forth on the earth, and all of heaven will rejoice, and we will be there too, reigning with them on the earth. God has a prophetic plan. And this happened, and that didn't happen, and this went down this way, reminding us that all of this is happening, when it's happening, as it's happening, exactly as God designed. How can anyone not believe this gospel that is so gracious and so glorious, of a Savior so kind and so good and so loving, and of a God who can draw up a plan of salvation wherein he can justify the most miserable of sinners, which is all of us, but not at the expense of his perfect justice or his awesome holiness. The scriptures bear witness that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the sovereign king of history, that he is the savior of all who believe. The Old Testament scriptures beckon you to believe. The Apostle John is here saying, I was there, I heard this, I saw this. This is the truth, this is fact, not fiction. Summoning you to believe. There's even a historic postmortem report verifying the indisputable fact that the man Jesus of Nazareth died a real death on a shameful cross. This is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. What about you? Do you believe? Is this Jesus your Lord and Savior? Is he your God and King? The cross of Christ beckons you to repent and to cast your cares on him who left the glory of heaven and came down among sinners and willingly bore all of our sins on his sinless shoulders, bearing the awesome weight of sin, enduring the full weight of God's wrath. Jesus Christ died for our sins, exactly as God planned it. For those of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, our response is one of adoration, praise. We owe him our life. We owe him our all. And so we gladly come together as he calls us to do on the Lord's Day to sing his praises, to recount triumphs of his grace as trophies of God's grace, each one of us. This passage underscores this vitally important truth. Jesus of Nazareth died a true death on a historical cross for the actual sins of real sinners. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, with the hymn writer, we say, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. But tears of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, afresh and again, I give myself to thee. 'Tis all that I can do. For this is my story, and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your holy name, and all God's people said,